Okay, we're going to talk about the last days. The last days. Okay. A lot of ways you could go with the last days. You can make create an atmosphere of paranoia and fear. You can misunderstand and easily misuse Scripture, misapply it. We can get ahead of ourselves. We can be behind. There's a lot of ways to look at this. But I've chosen today to focus in on what is probably most pertinent way of dealing with a cultural issue that we have and a church issue that would prepare us for a series on the last days. So this is a preparation message for understanding some things in Daniel, some end-time prophecies, some things we see in the Revelation. This is preparatory. So now that you're in got Matthew chapter 4 hooked up, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Put your hand on your Bible if you would. Father, impart this word to us, not just at a place in our mind, but park it, keep it in the reservoir of our heart. Not just in our heart, Lord, but in our hands, in our actions, in our deeds, in our character. Do that. Bring that living word to every point of need in our personhood. In Jesus' name, amen. And the message here is entitled, Old and Cold, or Warm and Bold. Usually it's one or the other. The purpose of this message, to help you understand where we're going here today, is this world that we live in can affect us, affect our world and our walk. This world can affect our world and our walk, and we can become cold. How do we grow warm again? How do you take those seasons of life where you feel cold, you feel apathetic, you feel indifferent, you feel outside where you need to be, you feel less than inside, you're crying out for something, you need something to touch something inside of you, but it's not happening. You know maybe what you want to do, but you don't really have the motivation to do it. You're thinking more about what needs to be done than doing what needs to be done. Or you think something needs to be done, but you're actually doing too much, and that's why you feel the way you do. Cold, disconnected. Well, that in part is part of what the last days is all about. In the last days, you see this phenomenon going on. Every generation deals with this on some level. Ours, I'm going to make a case for, is dealing with it on a greater level. And I'll explain that in a moment. Now, here's the context. We're in Jerusalem. And if you can just picture the magnificence of the temple, the beauty of the temple, the inlaid gold, the white limestone, the brilliance of the noonday sun reflecting off of that temple, just awe-inspiring. Every little Jew would have thought how incredible that would be as they ascended the hill of the Lord entering a feast to leave their fishing market in Capernaum and hike up that mount to that beautiful edifice. What a incredible sight that would have been. For a little 13-year-old boy going to a feast for the first time to look up and see that thing, and in it, oh my goodness, in it was the presence of God. What was going on in that little boy's mind? Well, Jesus walked by it one day with his disciples, and here's what he said. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him and to call his attention to its buildings. That certainly wouldn't have been hard to do. And he looked at those buildings and he said, "Hey, do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another." What would that have been received like? "Every one will be thrown down," speaking of the stones. And Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." All these are the beginning of birth pains. To sit there on the Mount of Olives and to look at that temple, maybe 500 yards away, and to make a statement like he did, to prophesy the destruction of the centrality of their very faith as a people, was a massive statement. And then he says, and these are the beginning of birth pains. I've never had a baby. This is no news to you. I should not pretend to know what that's like because I never will. I don't know that there's a level of empathy in a man that could actually understand what that's like to have a baby. Quite frankly, I don't want to know. But the best I can gather, having been at a few births myself, is that there is a lot of pain involved. And that pain starts out sort of, yes, acute, maybe even a bit gradual, certainly unexpected, and then from there, it really basically intensifies, is the impression I get. It intensifies to the point where you may even become, as a male, a different person in an operating room. You may be someone that has no understanding whatsoever, shouldn't even be there, and you are fully responsible for every bit of pain. Things, strange things happen in that room. The point is, birth pains start out subtle and, oh, that was interesting, to very acute, very sustained, and quite interesting. This is my observation. Now, what Jesus is saying about these things that will happen in the end times, in the last days, they will start out a certain way, but they will only intensify until the end. Now, this started really in 66 AD, about 30-some years after he ascended. And what happened here is there was a dispute up in Caesarea by the sea between two groups of people. And they were disputing about the law and circumcision and Jews and Gentiles. Long story short, it led to a revolt against Rome. And Titus, the emperor, in 70 AD, after a four-year campaign, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So everything that Jesus said would happen, happened. And you say to yourself, well, how is it that a stone structure can actually be destroyed and burned in such a way that not one stone would be left upon another? That seems odd to me, although I have been there. And there is but one wall, but it had nothing to do with the temple. That was just a restraining wall, a retaining wall. There is not one stone left upon another in that temple. That is actually true. Now, how did that happen? Well, many people think when it was started on fire, the moisture inside the limestone expanded and busted the rocks. That's part of it. But also, if you have an incredibly large edifice like the temple, and in its storehouses are massive amounts of incense and oil and sulfur, and you put matches to that, you're going to have yourself a fairly significant explosion. Well, however it happened, the destruction of the temple took place, and there's not a temple there today. Been there three times, I've yet to see a temple. So Jesus' prophecy was dead on. Now, what are the wars and the rumors of the wars and the nation against nation and the kingdoms against kingdoms? Well, professors from the University of Warwick between 1870 and 2001 note the frequency of wars between states increased steadily by 2% a year on average. Between 1870 and 2001. Between 1870 and 1913, it increased on average by 6% per year. The frequency of wars increased by 17% per year in the period between the First and Second World Wars and 31% per year during the Cold War. In the 1990s, the frequency of wars between states arose by 36% per year. The birth pains of the phenomenon of conflict, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom has increased significantly in its painfulness, as does the birthing process. Famines. Over 70 million died of starvation in the 20th century, based on Famine in the 20th Century article. 925 million people worldwide go hungry every day, and 5 million children will die of hunger worldwide annually, according to the World Food Program. Several regions in Africa have struggled with food shortages for years. North Korea has witnessed 1.5 million people starve to death under the reign of communist leaders. There are currently 6 million people threatened by famine, with UN food aid as the only means of avoiding a catastrophe, according to Reuters. Why is it that we have so much abundance of food, but we have such a stark and ever-increasing level of famine? The reason is, those with the food are not reluctant to give the food. What is happening is the corrupt governments in the world are taking that which was meant for the poor and the hungry, and they're selling food on the black market. Man's corruption is increasing the famine in the world, not the absence of generosity, and certainly not the absence of generosity in the church. Like birth pains, famine is on the rise. Earthquakes and tsunamis. According to the United States Geological Society, for example, from 1986 and through 1996, a period of 11 years, there were just 15 earthquakes listed by the USGS of a magnitude of 7 or greater. 11-year period, 15 earthquakes. But in the same 11-year period, 97 through 2007, there were 99 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7 or greater. This is more than a six-fold increase on the previous similar period. It is a stark increase on an earlier decades of the 20th century. These are the beginning of birth pains, saith Jesus. Persecution. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Approximately 10% of the 2 billion Christians suffer persecution. 200 million Christians suffer harsh repercussions because of their religion. 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. Moreover, persecution of Christians often serves as an indicator of the status of religious freedom for other groups who too are persecuted. More Christians are martyred in the 20th century than any other century combined. 171,000 Christians were martyred in 2005, according to the International Journal of Missiological Research. Every point that Christ made that day has either been fulfilled or is being fulfilled, and the manner in which it's being fulfilled is as like birth pains, ever increasing in intensity. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Jesus is speaking of the corruption within the church and false prophets, false teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way. There will be massive deception in the church in the years to come. This is not a new phenomenon. This has been going on, but it is ever increasing. I cannot encourage you enough to evaluate what is said from this pulpit as it pertains to the scripture. For in the last days will be massive deception. There must be an accountability to sound Christ-centered biblical doctrine, or people will be caught astray and thinking they're walking in a faith that is in accordance with the scripture when in reality it is not. And it is an expensive price to pay. This is not a game. You tell the truth, you speak the truth in love, and you center down on that scripture. Don't let anyone deviate from you. That opportunity to hear that is going to only increase. 2 Timothy 4 and 3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I see this in our own community. The more you stick to the truth, the more someone is going to oppose you. The more someone is going to say, compromise in this area, compromise in that area. Define truth in a new way. Redefine it. Rethink it. That's old. That's ancient. I'm sorry, sir. We have a Bible, and we will stick to it. We preach Christ and him crucified, and there will be a price to pay for that. There will be a price. Christ finds himself, this is sad, giving us a picture of what that looks like. The church in Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Christ has found his church in such a way that to get into it, he has to knock on the door. Not here. Okay, now let's get into the text. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Let's look at it. Let's pick it apart, shall we? Let's stick to the word. Because of the increase of wickedness. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, there's been wickedness and lawlessness throughout history in every civilization. There have been peaks and valleys of lawlessness and wickedness. There's been the Holocaust. There's been the genocides. There's been mass corruption. There's been Stalin, evil people. I understand all of that. But I also understand this. I live in this age, and I have this Bible, and I look at this truth, and I am responsible for my own faith, and I'm not responsible for you, but I have a responsibility to you. And in this season, in this time, there is an increase of wickedness, and because of an increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, and we need to pay attention to that. What is wickedness or lawlessness? I dare say, friend, we are so immersed in it, it is difficult at some times to even see it anymore. We are so conditioned, we can't see the forest for the trees. Things that were deeply wicked, things that were deeply lawless. And if you looked at them from the lens of the 1920s or 30s or 40s or 50s, you would say that could never happen. It happens on a daily basis now. Three young men decide to shoot a man in the back because they were bored that afternoon. One aged senior World War II veteran is accosted in his car and shot. I don't have time in this service to tell you the 10,000 stories you've heard since you've walked this earth of similar situations, of the fatherlessness rate in society, the murder rates in cities that are multiplying like birth pains, the corruption, the money, the greed, the idolatry, the false teaching, on and on and on it goes. The disregard for human life approaching, if not exceeding, 50 million abortions. We have been to Mars, human beings have been to Mars 40 times, pursuing life on Mars to the extent of $2.5 billion in expenses. Dollar bills stacked 2.5 billion high would go 55 miles in the air. I have to practically beg to get someone to give a few bucks to acknowledge that life begins in the human womb and we have to save children from college students who are trying to abort them. We have so lived in a society that's looking for life in outer space, we've disregarded it in the human womb. This is wickedness and lawlessness. You not need look far. This is craziness. And because of the increase of wickedness, nothing really surprises us anymore. Not really. Chemical weapons. Mass murder. Wars and rumors of wars. Corrupt dictators and despots. Blown up embassies. You raise a child in an atmosphere where that, my friend, becomes the norm. Makes it very interesting. There is an increase in wickedness. And because of that increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, slow down. I didn't say the love of some would grow cold. I said the love of most. Jesus said the love of most will grow cold. That's a disturbing word. The love of most will grow cold. This is not good. He's talking of an agape love. He's talking of a love we receive from the Father and share with others. He's talking about not being able to really adhere to the two of the greatest commandments, loving the Father and loving your neighbor. A coldness to that. A cold love in correlation to wickedness and lawlessness. There is a parallel, not every once in a while, not to 49%, it says to most. Sometimes we go through these seasons, and I've talked with people recently who realize I'm not where I need to be. I'm sort of I'm distant. I'm disconnected. I'm cold. I'm trying to make changes, but I don't really want to. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I'm just sort of helpless. I'm just kind of there because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. This is where the Christian has to be on their guard. This is where we need to understand what we're dealing with. This is where we need to know the cause and effect between the world we live in and how we are affected emotionally and spiritually. And until we really have a perception of what that's like, until we know what it's like for a college student to become a junior or a sophomore, and sit on my sofa and say, I doubt my faith, I don't really know, and their mother's sitting there crying, until we understand the ramifications of lawlessness and wickedness and its effect on us, we could talk about the last days all we want, but it won't be the most fruitful. We need to talk about the last days from a place of sensitivity, from a place of warmth, from a place of restoration, from a place of being on fire instead of cold. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. A pastor's greatest enemy over a congregation is apathy and indifference. A congregation's greatest enemy is apathy and indifference. We have to find a way to fan the flames of the gifts that are in us by the laying out of hands. Why is it that I come in here and I'm so passionate about what I know to be true? Because I'm passionate about what I know to be true. Because I have to do things in my life that keep a fire burning. For the split second, the impassionate preacher stands up with indifference and apathy and puts that yeast throughout the whole batch of dough. You end up with a congregation with great malaise, with great laziness, with no calling, with no anointing, with no giftedness, but with the impression that we're actually doing something. A passion must burn for the word and the one who spoke it. A passion must burn for the cross and the one who hung on it. A passion and the flames need to be stoked, for the love of most will grow cold. A distance must take place between lawlessness and wickedness that affords us to burn the fires of Christianity once again in this country. The in the world and of it isn't working in the world, but not of it will work. We must maintain our passion. For behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ is not supposed to stand at the door and knock. He's supposed to be in the Christian, encouraging them to get out the door, where those who are knocking on the door of Christ need a message. The last days are not a fun thing. Maybe you're drifting. Maybe your life is like a little dinghy, drifting. James chapter 1 says it's like being tossed, blown by the wind and the waves. You're not in control. You're not at the helm. Circumstances seem to dictate your direction. You no longer have the rudder in your hand. And you're at the mercy of life. A helpless drift. A scary place. Blown and tossed by the wind. Not even really sometimes motivated to turn it around. It's just not in you. And then this is what you hear next. Whatever happened to so-and-so? Well, they got picked off from the flock. They fell in a rocky crag. They're waiting for someone to go find them. And they're drifting. Drifting. Galatians 3:1 says, you foolish Galatians, who has, listen to this word, bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Sort of this fantastical idea that I'm going along in life and then all of a sudden I don't really know who I am and I don't really know where I'm going. I don't really know what I want to do. I don't know that I really want to be there. And I don't know that I really want to hear that. And What happens usually is over the top of that scripture and the top of that leather Bible, you take your finger and rub it over the top of there. You'll see there's a little bit of dust. Just a little bit of dust. Just a little bit there. That's how it begins. And this is what happens. I've seen this happen in this community. It scares me. It really does. Woe to those, Isaiah 5 and 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Huen's translation, to call truth a lie, call a lie the truth. You and I live in a world where this is taking place every Sunday morning. Why? Because of the increase of wickedness. The more wicked a world becomes, the more people are involved. And the more people are involved, and the more people you want in your church, the more you compromise the truth because they want to hear something you don't normally say. And when you beget, and through an economic difficulty, and the church is dealing with economic issues, and money becomes a factor, the love of the money becomes the root of all evil. For the love of money, the need of money tends you to compromise the truth and call that which is bitter sweet and that which is sweet bitter. And this is an issue. And then he says, and then what happens? We begin to lack a belief for the Bible's sufficiency, inerrancy, authority. And we lose the effects of biblical teaching. If you want to know where this country's headed, look at the church. For righteousness exalts a nation. An absence of righteousness in the church is a reflection of an absence of direction and righteousness for the nation. In the last days, there will be an increase in wickedness, and the love of most will grow cold. Where are we? Where are we? And then he says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. There is a resiliency. There is a holy boldness. There is a holy confidence in the church today. Still exists in the church today. That says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you and I'm going to love you. But I'm going to love the truth as well. I'll not separate the two. I'll not compromise the truth. If I truly love you, I'll tell you the truth. John 8 and 32, because the truth will set you free. And don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't get into some of these arguments where people who are totally divorced from the authority of Scripture. You speak the truth in love. You walk the truth out in love. And the love of most will grow cold. Not here. Not here. Not in this place. Not here. I want to give you an acronym. And I don't do this very often because I think it's kind of corny. But it's kind of what I felt led to do. So, we're about to have an altar call here in our church this morning. And I don't do this very often either, but I felt it appropriate today. In fact, I don't know that I've really done this ever in this church. There is this word, you don't see it in the Bible, but it's rededication. To rededicate my life to Christ. Well, Christ never left you. Sometimes we stray. We all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But there is a point in time, maybe today's that day for you, there is a point in time where you say, you know what, I need a little more passion, I need a little more oomph, I need a little more desire, I need a little more appetite for hunger and for righteousness. I need a thirst for righteousness. I want to rededicate myself to that. I want to step away from some of these things I've been involved in this crazy, I don't really know where I am kind of feeling where I've found doing things that I don't really need to be doing and I'm doing them and I know I don't need to be doing them and when I do them, I know I should stop and I can't and I'm just sort of out there. I'm saying things to myself that are contradictory to what actual reality and truth is. I'm doing things that are in contrast. This is kind of like, come on home now. You're getting caught up in this coldness. And it's okay to call time out and say, I need to go the other way.
So we're going to fill our altar this morning with people that just need a little more passion. Nothing wrong with that. All right, the word is anchor. What do you do when you drift? You don't want to drift. You put out the anchor. So we're going to put out the anchor. What does A stand for? A stands for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Failure to acknowledge the purpose of the Holy Spirit causes us to drift. He is the passion. He is the love. He is the joy. He is the long-suffering. He is the peace. The fruit of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, needs to be at the forefront of our mind because we're drifting in our own flesh. We're drifting in our own desires. Our little boat's being fueled by lustful appetites and apathy and wrong, deceptive rationalizations about really what the truth is. Anointing of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews, all my verses came from Hebrews. I don't know why. Found that interesting, actually. Hebrews, the key word in that book is better. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's about one thing. There's a better way. There's a better way. All right, what is the better way? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have loved, Hebrews 1 and 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Let's say you're drifting today. Write that verse down. You go back and look at that today. You make that a part of your prayer life. You know, it starts out this way. I recognize something's wrong. It's a very general statement. But God always moves from general to specific. I recognize something's wrong. What do I need to do about it? What is wrong? I wish somebody would tell me what's wrong. I'm telling you what's wrong right now. Okay, now we're on level two. What's wrong is we need to accentuate the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, good. I know that something was wrong. Now I know I need to accentuate the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What's below that? Let's get more specific. I need to find that verse. I just gave you the verse, Hebrews 1:9. There's your verse. Okay, good. Now I got the verse. What do I do with it? Well, if you don't do anything with it, nothing's going to happen. You take that verse, you meditate on it, you rehearse it to yourself, and now you begin to pray that verse. Now we're getting somewhere. Now you're praying the will of God. And the will of God comes to pass because you pray his word, which is his will. The will comes to pass in your life. Anointing of the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't know what the anointing of the Holy Spirit is. Ask him. Get some CDs. Get some teaching. There's like 200 of them over there in the office. Find out what the anointing of the Holy Spirit is. The empowerment beyond yourself to live a life you're called to live that you in and of yourself cannot do. That anointing is available to you. And he doesn't drift. The second thing, N. It's the new covenant, not the old. Hebrews 8 and 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Yet again, I got it more. It's still, the track record is still continuous. Trying to help and counsel people who have been in legalistic environments and spiritually deceptive legalistic environments that have ruined their personal relationship with Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus. The wrecked marriages, the wrecked parent-daughter-son relationship, the wrecked personal walk, the thought that Christianity is this way when you were told it was an old way. There's a new way. It's about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it's about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about righteousness. And it's about laughter. It's about fun, freedom, liberty. This not the old covenant. If the old covenant was good enough, it would still be the old covenant. It'd be the only covenant. There's a new one. There's a new and living way going on here. And some of us drift because we're living somewhere between Leviticus and Malachi. You need to find that out. God bless the people that told you to live back there. And they meant well, but they were misinformed. And they deceived you. It's not about works. Performance. It's not. It's about love. And loving a God so intently because he gives you the love to love him with. That you want to obey him out of love, not performance, not merit. Oh, I hate how this kills people. Religiosity murders people. See, this church centrality of the church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Look at that. Being part of the body of Christ gives you this opportunity to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's not drifting. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembly. If there's something in a spiritual sense that's done when you meet together as a church, in God's economy, that's the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to meet in the body, interact in the body, be challenged by the body, be encouraged by the body, be prayed for by the body, be lifted up, provided for by the body. The body is not an organization, it's an organism. And an organism without you as a cell is less than it would be in its functionality as a body than if you were not here. We don't function properly. I have the utmost respect for you seasonal people. You could easily take 6 months off from church, play a few rounds of golf, a little croquet, belly up to the buffet, and show up to Pastor whoever come about mid-October. I'm back. You don't. You pursue Christ. You pursue Christ. You're in the body. You're functioning. You're serving. You're serving more now than you ever have, and you're going to serve a whole lot more now in the years to come. You're in it. We're like friends now. We have relationships now. We share life together now. We're in this together. That's the body of Christ. I respect that. H, hope. Hebrews 6, 18 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I wonder where hope went. I feel like sometimes someone offended hope and she got mad and left the room. Hope. There isn't one situation that's not without hope in this room. Or those of you online listening, you're not engaged in any circumstance where there's no hope. Are you kidding me? There's always hope. There's no situation so dire we cannot hope our way out of it. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. But hope is there. Hope for what? For the depth of your soul. What's your soul? Your mind, your will, and your emotions. Hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Drifting is hopelessness. Lawlessness and wickedness prevail. And when we expose ourselves to that, the result is a cold love, because the first one out the door is hope. Oh, open your Bible. Hebrews 2 and 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Pay the most careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. I have this phrase that I use, and it's fairly obnoxious because I use it a lot. And I'll say, what's the word? Like, I'll say that at home, and people look at me like I'm crazy. Like, first thing in the morning, I say, what's the word? I'll come to church and walk into the office. Hey, what's the word? What's going on? What's the word? Most people think I'm just trying to start a conversation. What I'm really saying is, no, really, what's the word? What did God share with you today? What's the word? What did you read? What did you pay attention to? I mean, there's a word. What is it? I don't know what your devotion was. I don't know how you started your day. Tell me what the word is. And some people say, well, gratitude. Amen. Where's gratitude? I got it. So I know where that person is. What's the word? It's sensitivity. What's the word? Integrity. What's the word? Hope. What's the word? Patience. What's the word? Freedom. What's the word? Worship. That's it right there. So I walk up to you and say, what's the word? What I'm asking you is, what's the word? What's been planted in you? What's growing in you today? The dumbfounded answer, the no answer is drifting. What's the word? I'm drifting. Where are you going? I know. Where's your fuel? I'm out. It's funny, when you're drifting, oftentimes the wind of the Spirit isn't blowing. And oftentimes you don't go anywhere. What's the word? Open that book. Dive into it. Doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be drawn out. But you need to leave there with a word. You need to leave there with something. Your transaction with truth has to yield some sort of dividend. What's the dividend? What am I walking out of this thing with? What do I walk into the rest of my day with? What's the word? Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I'm not being sustained. I'm not being kept. I'm not being nurtured. I don't feel hugged. I don't feel embraced. I don't feel like I'm apart. I feel cut off. I feel alienated. I feel distant. God sustains all things by his powerful word. You walk up to the disenfranchised, alienated, confused, God's not the author of confusion, and you say, what's the word? They'll not say anything. Because they've replaced that with a new word, a new reality. You have to watch that. And the R, rest. Hallelujah, rest. Hebrews 4:3, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said. Oftentimes we drift because we work too hard at it. It's almost like two people in a rowboat on either side of the boat, and they're rowing in opposite directions, and the thing's not going anywhere. You're laboring like crazy. You're working yourself to death, but you're not really making any progress. This is why fast food restaurants that open 6 days a week do more revenue than those that are open seven. The Sabbath rest, not just a day, a lifestyle. Oftentimes, the lawlessness and wickedness of this land is causing the love of most to grow cold. And we contribute to that because the wickedness and the lawlessness of the culture is to work yourself to death. And it works. It works every single time.